everybody. Thanks for being here. It looks like some people stayed at home in bed for an extra hour. And for those of y'all that are going to use this class time to make up for that hour, we're going to be having some fun talk today, so hopefully it'll keep you awake. We'll be in Isaiah 66. We're going to be finishing up today with the book of Isaiah. Brushing up on what we began to talk about last week, and then looking at some more questions and possibilities for the future, because there's these few verses in Isaiah 66 are an incredible prophecy, and is it about the future nation of Israel? So that's what we're going to be asking. From last week, Isaiah 65, the last part of Isaiah 65 talks about God creating the new heavens and the new earth. And all of what that will entail is the total recreation and return back to the original design that God had for humanity. And this is reflected in Revelation 21. When John sees his vision, he is seeing these very similar things because God's given that to him 800 years after Isaiah. So this new heavens and new earth that is coming. Isaiah 66. Verse 6, he talks about, hear that uproar from the city, hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. Now then, that's one of those questions you think, now wait a minute, who are the enemies that God is repaying in the temple, from the temple? That doesn't seem to sound quite right. What enemies does God have in his temple? Now, if Isaiah is writing this 700 years before Christ, and at the time of Isaiah, the temple is in full function. There's nothing wrong with the temple. The temple is being used daily. The priesthood is in effect. Israel is a viable nation with a king. So whatever God's talking about has to be in the future. So now then, he's just finished talking about what he's going to be doing to those that are not following him. He begins chapter 66, and he's talking about these people who are going against him. And verse 4, so I will also choose harsh treatment for them and will bring upon them what they dread. So he's talking about somebody that he's going to punish. Then he says, for when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Now then, probably what he's talking about are the Israelites who followed idols and corrupted the temple worship. Now then, how is he going to repay these Israelites, these Jews, that have gone against him? Well, we know that that didn't happen when the Babylonians destroyed the temple. They just came in, destroyed the temple, and it was over and done with. The Jews were taken captive into Babylon. So that God wasn't repaying his enemies from the temple at that time. And you really can't say that about 70 AD when the temple was destroyed again by the Romans. So is this a future temple again that God is going to use somehow to punish the Jewish apostates? Now then, what we're going to get into today is there a third temple going to be constructed, and what is it going to be used for? What's the purpose of the third temple? Because as Christians, we know the Messiah has come. The temple structure, edifice, is no longer valid. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus provided all that, but there are some of the Jews that still believe that there is going to be a functioning third temple that has to be constructed before the Messiah comes. For the Jews, the Messiah is still to come. Now then, we'll read some of these verses, what God is going to use a temple for in the future. And to me, this is where God is going to repay these apostates, the Jewish people who are looking for the wrong temple. Okay? So remember this as we get into this. This gets real interesting when you start putting this into context. Is there a third temple? I believe there is. Over and over we've talked about a temple that somehow does not fit the first two temples. It is still going to be constructed in the future. We'll be looking at that. So now then, verse 7. Isaiah 66, verse 7. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Now then, this is an indication there's something backwards, because before she goes into labor, she gives birth. That's backwards. It's always before she gives birth, she goes into labor. So something is happening here that is out of context with what is happening in the normal world. So we know that Israel has given birth to a son. This is reflected in Revelation 12, when we read that last week, where John is seeing this vision that is actually looking back in history, where this woman has given birth to a male child, and this woman has the symbol of the 12 tribes of Israel. So no one argues that Revelation 12 points to a historical moment 2,000 years ago, whenever Israel, the nation of Israel, gave birth to a male child, the Messiah. And we know that that male child was the Messiah that's described in Revelation 12, because he has an iron scepter. All of these things that point to, yes, that was Jesus. So John, writing Revelation in 90 AD, is given a vision that looks backward in time for him, 90 years, to the birth of Christ. When that happened, it said that the dragon, Satan, tried to kill the male child. And we know that through King Herod, Herod tried to kill all the male children in Bethlehem, all the newborn children in Bethlehem, to get rid of this coming Savior. Then Satan also tried in the wilderness, tempting Jesus. So Satan, yes, that was happening here on earth. And at the same time, it describes a war in heaven that was taking place too, because in the spiritual realm is where the real battles take place. So we know that Revelation 12 describes that. But there's something else that is going on here that doesn't quite fit just the coming of the Messiah. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet, no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her, for you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breast. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. Now, for generations and generations, it's not just the Christians that point to this verse and say, we believe that this is the prophecy for the rebirth of the nation of Israel. The Jews have seen this long before we have, as prophecy for the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Now remember, when Isaiah wrote this down, Israel was a nation, it had a king, everything was just fine. So we know that something is happening in the future to cause Israel to be reborn. That means Israel has to disappear for a while, right? Nod your head, yes. You're still an hour behind. But you're functioning, that's good. All right, now then, it's interesting to look at, you know, all of these indications of labor pains and births. So turn over to Matthew 24:8. Because Jesus uses some of the same language whenever he describes nation rising against nation, famines, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. So the birth pains start before something happens. Then Paul, 1 Thessalonians, keep turning all the way over to Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, past 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. And, you know, somebody was asking, they were saying, I can't believe that Donald Trump said 2 Corinthians. Well, I just listened to a sermon the week before by a Scottish minister, and that's how they say it all the time in Scotland. 1 and 2 Corinthians, so I thought, no, big deal. Leave it alone. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So there's these indications that the writers in the New Testament say there are things that are going to happen that lead up to what we call the seven-year period of tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. Before those begin to occur, Jesus said there are things that are happening in the world, signs to look for, like labor pains before this begins. Okay? So this is somewhat different description in Isaiah than what even Jesus and Paul talk about also. Because they're talking about a specific time leading up to the tribulation period. Isaiah is saying, no, the birth comes first and then the labor. So there's something else different about what Isaiah describes. So it has to be a future event, and it has to be a future event from the first century. Because Jesus and Paul and John are all describing in the first century a future temple. So there's something different between Isaiah and the New Testament. It's interesting to see that. So the question is, has this been a 2,000 year, at least, labor for the nation of Israel? Has the labor been for 2,000 years since Israel ceased, the temple ceased in 70 AD? Now then, even up through the 1900s, it was almost unheard of, unthought, that Israel as a nation could exist again. I mean, if you read history, that was in the minds of a few people, the possibility of reestablishing the nation of Israel. But most of them were saying, but we need to do it. There was one in Uganda. They were going to reestablish it in Uganda. They were going to start Israel again in South America. I mean, it was really odd. They wanted a place for the Jews, but they didn't see any way that it was going to happen in the original land of Israel. It's fascinating to see the thought process that was going on. But most people didn't even think that it would be possible ever again for Israel to exist. But yet, all of a sudden, how did that work? So what I want to show you is kind of a timeline, because when you start looking at this in perspective, it's pretty amazing to see how this is all lined up. Now then, so real briefly, this is just a quick overview chronologically of kind of what happened in Israel's history and what has occurred, but you lay it alongside what Isaiah is talking about, and all of a sudden you're going, wow, that probably is prophecy for the existence of the nation of Israel again. Okay? So 2000 BC, so 4,000 years ago, this is where God made a covenant with Abraham. This covenant was made with this man and his descendants everlasting. Part of this covenant had to do with this piece of land. And all the way through the Old Testament, God keeps referring to the land. The people and the land. The people of the Jews and the land of Israel. He promised that to Abraham before Israel was a nation. When Abraham was in this land, it was possessed by the Canaanites, Jebusites, a few other people. And God told Abraham then, he said, to you and your descendants, I'm giving this land as an everlasting covenant. And then he told Abraham, you're not going to possess this land. Your future generations are after they are in slavery in a foreign nation for 400 years, for four generations. And sure enough, as we know, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, wound up in Egypt for 430 years. And that's when Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and God brought them to the promised land. And it was this piece of land. So whenever Israel entered the promised land, it was about 1450 BC, that's when they began to drive out the occupants of that land, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, you know, all of the ites that were there, that God said, this land, they are a bunch of pagans, you will drive them out, I will drive them out before you, if you'll just obey me and do what I said, they don't belong here, you do, because this is my covenant with you. So about 1450 BC. The first king of Israel, as we know from 1 Samuel, was Saul. And this is whenever the people were crying, we have to have a king. We want to be just like the other nations. We want a king. Sounds kind of a little bit too familiar right now, doesn't it? So, well, this is who we want. Okay, God says, I'll give you who you want. That's what you want. So the first king of Israel was Saul. King David, of course, was the first king that God anointed himself. 1000 B.C. was King David. Now then, King David wanted to build the first temple. He wanted to build the house of the Lord. God told David, no, you got blood on your hands, so your son is going to build the first temple. David was very disappointed, but he's the one that did all the fundraising and got everything ready. And whenever he died, then built the first temple in about 950 B.C. is when it was dedicated. So Solomon built the first temple, and it began operation 950 B.C. Now then, Isaiah comes along 700 B.C., so for 250 years, we know that the temple was in effect, the priesthood was in effect, the high priest, the sacrificial system, everything was working fine. Yes, there was corruption that God warned them about, that if this continues, I'm going to have to punish you, all of this. And so as in we see in Isaiah kept telling them over 100 years before the fact, there's going to be a foreign nation that are going to come in here and destroy this place and take you captive. And sure enough, in 586 B.C., the first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. They took the Jewish people captive into Babylon for 70 years, as prophesied by Jeremiah. God told Jeremiah that this captivity would be for a period of 70 years, and sure enough, it was 70 years. The last king of Israel was Zedekiah, and he was the king that was deposed whenever the Babylonians came and took the Jews captive and destroyed the temple. So the temple was destroyed in 586 B.C., and the government, the king of Israel, came to an end. So the last king of Israel was 586 B.C. The first temple was destroyed, and for 70 years, the sacrificial system was discontinued in the land of Israel. So 70 years later, as the Jews began to return out of Babylon, and you know, remember Isaiah prophesied in 700 B.C. that a man named Cyrus would be able to free the captives and let them go back to rebuild the temple. So over 150 years before Cyrus even came into being, God had given Isaiah the prophecy of the exact name of the person that would release the Jewish captives. So Zerubbabel was in charge of rebuilding the temple. And so if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, those books talk about the reconstruction of the temple, reconstruction of the city of Jerusalem, all that was going on as the Jewish captives were returning from Babylon back to this land again. So the first ingathering. The first scattering was taken captive into Babylon. The first ingathering were the Jewish people returning from Babylon back to Israel. So 70 years later, the second temple was dedicated in 516 B.C. So now we see again Israel's sacrificial temple system functioning from 516 B.C. on. They don't have a king. Beginning in 586 B.C., a foreign nation began to control this land that was known as Israel. They did not have their own sovereign government. From 586 B.C. until 1948 A.D., a foreign nation ruled the land of Israel. Okay? You think, wow, that's pretty amazing. That's pretty amazing that after all that time, 2,500 years almost, this little nation exists again. That's pretty incredible. The next big thing that happened, or major thing, was in 168 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greco-Syrian ruler came in, desecrated the temple, slaughtered a pig in the Holy of Holies, desecrated the temple, and so for about 3.5 years, sacrificial worship stopped for a little while, but the temple existed. Then the Maccabean revolt took back the temple again in 164 BC, and they rededicated the temple, cleansed it, and this is where Hanukkah began, the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. It's talked about in the New Testament that Jesus attended, and this is where Hanukkah began because it was called the Festival of Lights. And it had to do with the lighting of the lamp that was in the temple and the supply of oil to run make that lamp burn. And so this is when the Festival of Lights, Hanukkah, began. This was still the second temple. Even though it was desecrated, it still stood. And so the Jews cleansed it and restarted sacrificial system after about three and a half years and began again. Okay, so second temple. Then the next thing that comes along is in about 40 BC is when Herod began his reconstruction, remodeling of the Jewish temple. And this went on for almost 100 years. And we see the evidence of that in the New Testament because Jesus and the disciples are at this new temple while it's under construction. And Matthew 24 starts out with the disciples telling Jesus, look at all these wonderful buildings, look at this beautiful temple, look at what all's been done here. And Jesus points to this and says, not one stone is going to be left unturned. It's all going to be destroyed. And sure enough, about 40 years later, that's exactly what happened. So don't confuse Herod's temple at the time of Jesus with the third temple. That is, for the Jews, that was still the second temple because temple sacrifice never did stop. Okay? All during this remodeling, reconstruction, it continued. So for the Jews, spiritually, they are continuing the sacrificial system just as they were ordered to do by God in the Old Testament. All the way through Jesus' time, into the first century. And then, in 70 AD, is whenever the Romans destroyed the temple. Now then, if you'll go back to Matthew 24... Matthew 24 again. 24:13. It says, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So Jesus says there's something that will happen before the end comes. So he's saying, the earth is going to go through violent upheaval, civilizations, famine, earthquakes. All these are things that are happening. Those are the beginning of the birth pains. And then at that time, the love of many will grow cold. There will be apostasy will happen. And people will turn away from the faith, the great apostasy. And then he says, but the gospel is going to be preached to everyone first. Everyone's going to have the chance to hear the gospel. And then the end will come. And then that's the preface to what he says next. So, when you see, he says, standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. All right. So, what Jesus is saying is, number one, there's going to be another temple. Because what he was talking about, the abomination of desolation, some people will say, well, he was just prophesying 40 years in advance to the destruction of the temple. The abomination of desolation didn't take place in 70 AD. So this is still future. Future from that. Then Paul, again, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, starting with verse 3. Paul is telling, now this is a couple of decades after Christ. He's writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So Paul says, so there's going to be another temple, and this person, this evil person that we know as the Antichrist, is going to walk into the Holy of Holies and say, I am God, worship me. That didn't happen in 70 AD either. Okay? Now turn back to Luke 21. And we read this in context last week too, but see how this fits in. Luke 21, verse 24. This is Luke's writing of Jesus' Olivet Discourse that we read in Matthew 24. And he tells in here about the Jews being taken and persecuted, taken to all the nations and everything. And in verse 24 he says, they will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Again, Luke is pointing out to a future time while the Gentiles are trampling down Jerusalem and the temple, but there's a time that that's going to be fulfilled. Is it the same time that Jesus said the gospel will be preached to all the nations and the end will come? Is that the times of the Gentiles? I think it is. It's pointing to a future event when the day of the Lord begins and all of these things begin to occur. Then in Revelation 11, as we read also, Revelation 11, 1, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. All right, now then here's what's interesting. Some people will point to Luke and Matthew, those verses that Jesus quoted, as only pointing to 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. But here's John writing several decades after them concerning a future temple. So John is writing after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, still concerning a future temple. So all these add up to pointing not to 70 AD, but a time beyond that. And that's why I believe that Isaiah is also pointing to a future temple that hasn't occurred yet. Why does that have to be that way? Because for a temple to exist, Israel has to exist. You can't have one without the other. God, all the way through the Old Testament, told the Jews, I'm going to scatter you all over the world, and I'm going to do it twice. We read in Isaiah 11 that he said, I'm going to reach out my hand a second time and gather you from the four corners of the earth. Where is he going to bring them? Well, he tells them all the time, he's going to bring them back to this promised land. Then when is the second scattering and the second ingathering? When did that occur? Well, in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed by the Romans, that's when the last diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews, began to take place. From 70 AD until the late 1800s, the Jews were scattered all over the world. There were a few Jews. There's always been a few Jews left in the land of Israel, always. Ever since 1400 BC, there have been some Jews in this land. But God said, most of you are going to be scattered to the four corners of the earth. You're going to be persecuted no matter what nation you're in. But he promises over and over, turn back to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. God is telling the Jews through Moses, before he takes them into the promised land, he tells them this before. He said, when all these blessings and curses I've set before you come upon you and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, he's telling them before they even get in the promised land, they're going to be dispersed among the nations. And when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I commanded you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, From there, the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. Where's he going to bring them back to? This land I'm about to bring you into. I promised it. Everlasting. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. So, number one, for God to fulfill his promise of a second ingathering, Israel has to exist. He's not going to bring them back to a nameless land. It's the land that he promised to the forefathers, everlasting to them and their descendants. For the temple to exist, Israel has to exist. Okay? So all these things line up to say, yes, there is going to be a third temple. And it has to be in the reborn nation of Israel. 90 AD, John is looking in book of Revelation, and he is seeing this third temple out there also in the rise of the Antichrist. The Antichrist demanding worship. He begins the sacrificial system again, but as it's talked about in Daniel 9, it only lasts for 3.5 years. The Antichrist comes to power. He confirms a covenant with many and begins the sacrificial worship system again. This is talked about in Daniel 9. At the midpoint, he says, he puts it into sacrifice. I believe that's what Paul is talking about. That's when he walks into the Holy of Holies and says, I'm God, worship me. At that moment, the Jews who have followed him will know they've made a deal with Satan. That's when I believe that this cry from the temple, the noise from the temple, is God repaying the enemies what they deserve that we just read in Isaiah. I think that's exactly when it happens. That's when God says, you apostate, you were never for me anyway. You were deceived by the Antichrist himself. I didn't build the temple, God says, Antichrist did. You followed him instead. I believe that's when that cry is going to happen. So that's why it continues to point to a future temple. Israel was reborn in 1948, but it's interesting. How about the birth before the labor pains? It was in November of 1967 that the United Nations drew up the borders for Israel and Palestine. So you think, on paper, Israel was born before she went into labor. Isn't that something? The United Nations drew the borders in November of 1967. It was May of 1948 that Israel declared themselves to be a sovereign nation. The next day, all the Arab nations attacked them, trying to liberate them, obliterate them from the face of the earth. Israel miraculously won. And beginning in the late 1800s, and then, of course, rising after 1948, the Jews from the four corners of the earth have been returning to this nation of Israel. Again, like I said before, I can't explain that apart from the scriptures. Doesn't make sense of any other way. Now, last thing I put on there, the Sanhedrin, I only put that in there because after 1600 years, the Sanhedrin was reconstituted. The Sanhedrin is a Jewish legal assembly that dictates law. According to Jewish law, they judge matters. And they disbanded in Tiberias in 425 AD because all the Jews, remember, were dispersing to the rest of the world. So it got to a point they didn't have any constituents left. There were very few Jews left in the land of Israel, so the Sanhedrin disbanded. This is 70 people, 70 rabbis, and one priest, the high priest. So 71. Right now they only have 70 because they haven't told who the high priest is going to be. So they are a functioning body, beginning to function again after 1600 years. The reason I put this in here, the last couple of verses in Malachi, the Old Testament, God says, before the day of the Lord comes, I'm going to send Elijah to appear to you to tell you the Messiah is coming. The Jews have always taught, and the Sanhedrin has always believed, that Elijah will appear before the Sanhedrin to make that announcement. Isn't that interesting? So after 1600 years, the Sanhedrin is reborn and is functioning again. And they said, whenever they reconstituted themselves, they said, the reason we're doing this is by law, with all the Jews returning to the nation of Israel, our constituency is back again, and besides, we have to be in effect for Elijah to come and announce the Messiah. So the Sanhedrin said that, the representative said that. Now then, guess where the Sanhedrin's office is officially? It's in the temple. So, what the Sanhedrin people are saying today is, we have to be in effect for Elijah to come, and we've got to have an office. There's going to be a third temple. There's this little gold dome sitting right in the middle of... And this is why the Temple Mount, where the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock are sitting right now today. This is why this is the most hotly contested 35-acre piece of land in the entire world. So the Jews are seeing all of the Old Testament prophecies as, we need to build another temple for the Messiah to appear. Now there's disagreement among the Jews themselves about who rebuilds the temple, but a lot of them believe that they need to rebuild the temple. The Sanhedrin says we need to rebuild the temple because we got to have an office, because Elijah can't come and announce the coming of the Messiah until we have an office, and so therefore we need the temple also. The temple can't exist unless Israel exists. Israel, the Jews can't be regathered to Israel until Israel exists. All of it pieces together. So for the last 60, 70 years, we've seen Jews from all over the world returning to Israel. And now there's over 6 million Jews in the nation of Israel again. I believe that this is just fulfilled prophecy, and that's the only way to describe it. God fulfilling his physical promise to the Jewish people, he keeps his covenant. Now then, the whole question is this really God's will for the Jewish people? Well, he sent his son to die for all people, first to the nation of Israel, to the Jews, and then to the rest of the world. So there are Jews that I believe that are being deceived by following with all their heart, we need a third temple to be rebuilt, and that's going to be the ultimate. Well, that's going to be the ultimate deception, is what it's going to wind up being. Because we know it's the Antichrist that affects the rebuilding of the temple. We know that's Satan incarnate. And that's going to be the big delusion. So that's what's going to... But God is going to continue. He's got a covenant to keep. And he's going to continue to let them live by the old obsolete covenant if they choose to do it. It's going to be fulfilled, but it's going to be in a very different way. All right, so verse 10. 66:10. Says, rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her, for you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. So through the rebirth of the nation of Israel, he is still going to bless the faithful remnant, but not in the way that some of them expect. I believe the conversions that we're seeing for the Messianic Jews, those Jews coming to Christ, that is the blessing that God is looking at. That's the peace like a river. That's the salvation that's coming to the faithful remnant. The rest of them is the last half of 14. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men. And many will be those slain by the Lord. There's blessings, there's curses. There's blessings for following the Lord. He will be protected. You will have salvation. You will be in the New Jerusalem. For us, we see the New Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, the New Jerusalem. For the others, the judgment will fall on them. Those who were deceived and deluded by the Antichrist, by the third temple, all of those things, that's the noise that's going to be coming from the temple as God repays his enemies what they deserve. It's all going to be fulfilled. But just like with God coming in the incarnate Christ, it's not the way that we could have even imagined. It's God's plan, not ours. The truth is there. The truth is that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. You don't come unto God through sacrificing animals at a temple. You don't come to God through the Antichrist. It can't happen. You come through Jesus Christ. Truth is not found in the false Christ, nor is truth found in the third temple. It is God's eternal faithfulness that comes out throughout the entire book of Isaiah, all the way through the Old Testament. God made a promise with Abraham, and he has kept it through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel, all the way up till 2016. He is still working with them in ways that we can't imagine. He is faithful, everlasting, because that's his covenant. Now then, if you think, this is what, whenever I read Isaiah and I see what he's telling them again and again about, I promise, I promise, I promise, because my promises are everlasting. I look at his faithfulness to Israel for 4,000 years, and I just then question, how much more is he faithful, everlasting, to those of us who have been redeemed through the covenant of his own son's blood? If he is faithful with the nation of Israel, with a piece of land, with a temple, with all of these things that he has promised them, how much more, through the blood of his own son, is he going to be faithful with those of us who believe in him? He is faithful. He is everlasting. That's what I believe Isaiah teaches us. He shows us in chapters 1 through 39 how God deals with the nation of Israel, those who follow him, those who disobey him, both ways, the blessings and the curses. I believe that in Isaiah 40 through 66, he says, through the Messiah, I'm going to look at the church. All those who believe, salvation is going to come to all. And he tells that up front, 700 years before Christ, exactly how he's going to work with the entire rest of the world. And I'm going to go back to this, because as he winds up in Isaiah, he says, as the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and your descendants endure. It's like he tells him in Jeremiah, as long as the sun shines and the moon comes out every night, I'm going to keep my promise to Israel. That, as far as I know, everything's working as planned. What has he promised me? Well, through the blood of his son, he has promised me eternal life with him in his presence. So if he gave his own blood to do that, I don't think he's going to give that up either. So to me, throughout Isaiah, God's majesty, his power, the coming of the Messiah, his eternal faithfulness is what comes through verse after verse. And there is no being but God alone who could have done this. Okay? Any questions? Yes?
Yeah. Share it with the dome?
I don't know how it's going to work out, but I believe that that temple is going to exist again. Whether, the possibilities are a multitude, because, like he says, If the Muslims are controlling that spot right now, how in the world are they ever going to get a temple up there? There's two or three different theories. One of them is that the temple actually was located just to the north of the Dome of the Rock. And there is room up there for both. And to me, that's like, well, you know, if you have the right person that confirms this covenant with many and gets everybody on board and says, look, folks, you know, in this new global religion that we have, everybody worships equally. All religions are the same, aren't they? Everybody's looking for a different pathway to God, but they're all going to lead to God, so it doesn't matter what path you're on. Everybody's religion is equal, and so therefore, you know, why can't we have a temple and the Dome of the Rock on the same spot? Come on. And I believe that that's going to be the deception of the Antichrist. The other thing is that, you know, during the Gaza conflict 2 years or 3 years ago now, I guess it was, when they were just firing missiles into Israel just right and left from Gaza. And they really can't control where most of these missiles hit. But the range of them was getting greater and greater, and they were actually hitting the outskirts of Jerusalem. I thought, you know, one of their own missiles is going to blow up the Dome of the Rock. I don't know how, you know. So that'll take care of that spot. But, you know, that's why it's so hotly contested. It is. But I believe somehow it's going to be up there. That's the only place it can be. So, don't know. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. The temple in Zechariah, I think that's the one. That's one that they're talking about, is that future temple that's going to exist. Yeah. And that's the thing, like she's saying, the temple keeps talking about it. Ezekiel talks about a temple, Isaiah talks about a temple, Zechariah talks about a temple. There's all the way through, there's another temple that's being talked about. And if you start looking at how they're describing those temples, some of them are the temple that was in effect when the Babylonians destroyed it. But then there's others that are talking about something different than that one, so it's on in the future. So that's why I think that there's another. Yes?
Also, Jim, the Kohanic priests are now being trained.
Yeah, that's right. There's a whole group of people that are of the Levitical priesthood. They know who they are. They know who the priests are, who the qualified priests are. And these kids are separated from the rest of society. They have their own schools they go to. They keep them away from hospitals, graveyards, anything that would make them unclean. So they know the pool of eligible priests from the Levitical line today. They know that. They also have one of the first things that the Sanhedrin did was to put out a question to anyone who could prove with great accuracy that they were a descendant of David. And the Jews are better than the Mormons at their genealogies, I guarantee it. And so what they were doing is they were wanting a pool of candidates for the next king of Israel. So the Sanhedrin they have plans ready for the third temple. They have established the Sanhedrin for Elijah to come to announce the coming of the Messiah. They put out a call for the king of Israel, for the future king. Because all they're doing is reading their laws, the Old Testament, saying, you know, we need to be prepared. We need to do all of these things to be prepared. That's the way they're reading it. Yes?
So are you saying the 71st member of the Sanhedrin will be Elijah?
No, the 71st member will be the high priest, whoever is appointed high priest. Elijah would appear before the 71, the Sanhedrin.
That member has to be there before Elijah.
Yeah, exactly. So all of this is just fascinating to see how everything is being prepared, you know, for this future event. So we're seeing it from a different perspective, knowing that Christ has come. He promises to come again. When he comes again, his feet are going to touch down on Mount of Olives. That's all of this is in there together with the book of Revelation talking about this temple. It's all a part of that 7-year period that Daniel talked about. And it all has to be there for this to begin happening. So those are the birth pains, the labor pains that are coming. So, okay? Go home, take a nap. Oh, yeah.
Israel is a secular nation.
Yes.
What percentage of the citizens of the nation are religiously concerned like this?
Religiously concerned, he's saying Israel is becoming, they are a secular nation becoming more secular all the time. But a poll, and I just read this like a couple of weeks ago, a poll said that 70% of all the Israelis would like to see a third temple. Now, these are even secular people. Like I say, they're mostly secular, but yet they are saying that, yeah, we still need a third temple, which is kind of stunning when you think about it. Who cares? But I think it has to do with the conflict, you know, whether they really do see the benefit of a third temple or they just want to do something to get rid of the Muslims. I think that sentiment is there. Yeah, we need a third temple just because they need to go. I think that sentiment's there. But 70%? I mean, that's incredible. So, yeah. Let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have worked through prophets. Your Holy Spirit has given them inspiration from you to write these things. We know that as we read these words, even though that they are 2,800 years old, that they are alive today, they are meaningful today. All these things have to do with how we live our lives at this moment. Because you have been speaking of your Son for centuries, for thousands of years, and we know that he is true, he is eternal, he is Emmanuel, God with us. And we thank you for that gift of salvation that comes through him. Help us to always read these things with the wisdom, the perspective that you have, God, knowing that all these things must come to pass, but that we are not to be fearful, we are not to get crazy about them, because you have a purpose through all of these things. Just help us to speak your gospel to anyone that comes into our path that you put there. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here.